Morning.
Morning.
All right, you guys get me today, double dose. I don't know where Nolan is, so don't ask me. But if y'all could turn on over in your Bibles to, let's see real quick. We're not doing New Testament overview, so just in case you're looking forward to that, might be 1 Peter, but we're not doing that today. Okay, John chapter 4. What I'd like to discuss today is actually not something that, if you look at the bulletin and you just see the name there, don't get the wrong assumption, please. And it says Trinity, okay? That's what the class is going to be over. But I'm not endorsing the word Trinity, okay? So just let me throw that out there first. I'm not using the word Trinity. So for all those who might be a little, you know, confused about that, I'm just clarifying, but what I would like to do is to just talk about the Trinity a little bit and what that means, kind of where that came from, a little bit of background, actually not a ton of background on that, but we're going to actually look at the nature of God. And I guess I'll just start by asking, how many of you have heard the word Trinity before? How many have used it before? I've used it before. And it's not necessarily the end of the world. Like, I don't really, if I hear Trinity, I don't just immediately cringe, okay? But the thing is that it's not really a scriptural word, right? So what we want to do is actually kind of look at it and just kind of dissect it a little bit. I did have this in John chapter 4. We're going to read in verse 24. There's lots of different contexts going on here, but verse 24, John 4:24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the first thing that I want to start with is that God is spirit. And let's go actually to Isaiah chapter 55. When you talk about the Trinity, oftentimes it gets a little bit confusing for a lot of people, doesn't it? Lots of different people have different opinions. I'm going to kind of break down some things, but Isaiah 55, in verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Again, this is going to be something you'll hear from a lot of different people, but the first thing they have to start with is that we're just never going to be able to really compute the nature of God physically here with our little finite brains, right? I mean, try to even contemplate eternity. How do you even quantify that? How do we think about something that never really ends? Everything that you ever see is always decaying. It's breaking down. Yes, even your own body, right? Everything is always breaking down. How do you actually wrap your mind around something that never ends? Yeah. And then make it even another step further. How do you even wrap your mind around something that never began? It just was. That is just, the brain can't really compute that. Now, our brains are able to do lots of different things. They're pretty powerful in many different ways. We can calculate, we can fill in the blank on subconsciously on so many different things, but we can't really wrap our mind around some of the higher things, which are the Lord's. Well, you see, God, he is spirit. And everything that he is communicating through the scripture is to communicate spiritual things. Obviously, he's using physical things. How do you communicate the color red to somebody who's been blind since birth? It'd be very difficult, right? I don't think you could. God is greater in his communication, but he's able to communicate spiritual things to us through his scripture, words on a piece of paper. And so, obviously, we understand we're made in his image. That helps as well. But I want to just talk about the Trinity. And so, by way of starting, I'm just going to throw it out there that we're never really going to have a clear-cut answer on a lot of this stuff. And a lot of times, hopefully I don't leave you confused, but I just want you to kind of walk away with kind of more of a scriptural view and what let you decide on what you think things should be. And really where I go with a lot of these conversations is that I just go back to scripture. Well, is this this or is this that? It's like, well, this scripture says this and this scripture says that. So what do you think about that? Right? And we're going to see, I'm going to bring up a little diagram. I brought it up before for a Lord's Supper. Probably most of you are familiar with it. But it's a Trinitarianism. If you Google Trinitarianism or Trinity, you're going to find this little weird triangular thing. And I'm going to write it up on the board. You'll get to take a look at it. But Trinitarianism or Trinity comes from Latin and it means threefold. So like a triangle, right? Trinity. Trinitarianism has to do with three. Now, what are the three that you think are being communicated? I guess I'll start there. Yeah, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The general idea is that the three persons are one substance. That's the idea behind Trinitarianism. But what is scary, really scary, what is implied in Trinitarianism is that the three are separate but equal. That's really what's being communicated. So I'm going to write this little diagram on the board. I guess I got to erase all this stuff. This is an interesting picture because the first time I saw it, I was like, whoa, that does not seem biblical. So we got this big circle in the middle. That's God. I'm going to do three smaller circles around. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, hopefully you guys can see that. This marker is not great. Let me switch it up real quick. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Then what they do is they will connect these lines. The Father is God. Jesus, obviously, the Son, is God, is what they'll say. Holy Spirit is God. Here's where it gets interesting. Hopefully you guys can see that. All right, so we have God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. This is where it gets really, this is not scriptural. It says the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Father, etc. Are there any things that maybe raise a red flag when you see this? Hopefully there's a red flag, at least one. three red flags. Yeah. The reason why I'm bringing this up, this is the real reason why I'm bringing this up. Not because I'm saying you're evil or you're terrible if you've ever said Trinity, okay? That's not at all what I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to get at is that Trinity is a man-made term. And when there's a man-made term, guess who makes the definition? Man. So that's where it gets really dangerous. You know, I have the example in here, but why do we use immerse often instead of baptize? Yeah. Yeah, translation, because the real actual word translates over to mean immerse rather than baptizo, right? They just transliterate. They took baptizo and said, oh, baptize. Well, what does baptizo mean in the Greek? Well, it just means immerse. Oh, why don't we just translate it over meaning immerse in the English, right? But one of the interesting things is that when you're sitting in a study, I've been in a few of these, actually quite a few, but when you're sitting in a study with people who are Orthodox Christian, Catholic, Baptist, and then, you know, you got Church of Christ, I've been in a couple studies like that, and Mormon, actually. You have all these people in one little group. What happens when we do a study on baptism? It gets really interesting really fast. And nobody is talking about the same thing. I was baptized. Well, when were you baptized? I was baptized when I was 11. Well, that one guy thinks he's talking about in water, but it's just a sign of an outward sign. The other guy thinks he's talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then the other guy thinks that he's just talking about being baptized in water for the remission of sins by faith through the working of power of God. So what, it gets really confusing really fast, right? Because we have this word that means baptize. But what's the way we sort out this whole problem and just get to the very core of the issue? We go straight to Scripture, right? And then when you turn to the Scripture, it just sorts all those things out. So you said baptize, right? Yeah, I said baptize. All right, let's go take a look at where God talks about being baptized and what that means. That's what we do. Now, what happens when a bunch of people get in a room together and we start discussing the Trinity? Well, what do you think about Trinity? I don't know. What do you think about Trinity? Okay, everybody has a different view on the Trinity. And what I have found, I will say this, some people are actually real Trinitarianists to the core, and they agree with this, actually. And some people are, there's all variations. They use Trinity, and sometimes they think God, the Son, and the Father are together, but not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, lots of people actually, just so you know, lots of people will actually say the Holy Spirit is the active force of God, not really God himself. It's just, you know, the active force of God. But if you get all these people with these different views on Trinity, because there are definitely many different definitions of it, how are we supposed to sort out, how are we supposed to get to the bottom of it? You can't, can you? We can't actually define what Trinity means, because there's nowhere in Scripture that you will find that word. There's nowhere in Scripture that you will be able to really quantify that. Now, what man does is they take their definition and they apply it. They say, see, you can see the Trinity here, here, and here, and here. But God never calls it that. And again, it comes back to what is that person really thinking about when they're saying Trinity? I don't really know. We have no bearing point to go back to, unless it's man-made. So is it dangerous to aggressively hold on to the word Trinity? I would say it's dangerous to aggressively hold on to that term, but if somebody uses Trinity, I'm not going to get all upset about it. It's not like it's the end of the world. We see this all the time with worship, right? Worship, people misuse it all the time. But there are times when they're actually probably using it the right way. Maybe they don't know that. Maybe they are. It's just not the end of the world. This is not just going to be a semantics class. But what I really want us to see is, well, let's take a look at the nature of God. And you won't ever hear me personally, or probably Nolan or Kevin, lots of other people that come up front, you won't ever hear them say Trinity and call God the Trinity. And the reason why, I just kind of laid out. It's because it's a man-made term, just like rapture. Okay, so actually I should open this up. Any comments or anything that we can bring up?
You know the song, Holy, Holy, Holy? It's a pretty good song, but that last line, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, don't really care for that too much. And the songbook that we used when I was growing up in Helena actually changed that to God overall and blessed eternally.
Oh, really?
Yep.
I like that. God overall and blessed eternally. That's pretty good. Any other comments before I move a little bit further on?
Yeah, just to add another element into the... I just Googled the quadrilateral. So that has to do more with, I think, Wesleyan. Yeah. But anyway, there's basically four aspects instead of just three. Because when you think about in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So there's that fourth element.
Yeah. I guess we're going to turn this into a rectangle. Or square, I don't know. I don't understand. Okay, yeah, those are good comments. Appreciate it. This is where I go back to my initial comment. God is spirit. Who is supposed to really, you know, one of the biggest things I've heard actually on Trinity, again, I've used Trinity a lot in the past, okay, so just bear with me until I learn more about it. The thing is that God is spirit, so could it be a quadrilateral? Could it be an octagon? Could it be, you know, are there, we know all of God lives within each Christian, right? How does that even work? I don't know. The thing is, you can't really quantify the nature of God. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He was, he is, and he is to come. There's not really, and this is where I said, let's just go back to Scripture. Let's kind of let the Scripture show us some things. I did have some more on that part, but we're going to kind of move on. Where does this first kind of come up? There's a guy named Tertullian. This is one thing that I saw it comes up. He said, this is probably, I think, in the 2nd century, so the 100s, roughly. So not long after, you know, Jesus' day. Still is a decent while. He actually writes in one of his books, and he says, there's one substance, not one person. That's what he calls God. Again, we're thinking about God as spirit, though. Right? So he's saying God is one substance, but he's not one person. This is where the idea starts coming up. Now, he also is a guy to first to describe the word church as a building, or one of the first, rather than the assembled people of God. Interesting. He also started to make some differences between the clergy and the laity, you know, the priesthood and the common folk. He started making some of those differences, and he kind of came up with a lot of ideas pertaining to the universal priesthood. Now, where is this starting to take your mind when you hear all of those terms? Catholicism, right? The Catholics were really in the formation. It was all coming in together. A lot of different people are going to come together. Then you have these bishops. There are these people who are presiding over their different areas. And then it just becomes one universal church, because that's what Catholic means, universal. Anyways, this guy, Tertullian, he's kind of the guy who started proposing this. Then in the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., this is where we see a lot of this comes to a head. The reason why is because Constantine, the emperor, he had conquered a lot of, he had united nations physically. He said, well, I want to get people on board together religiously. Let's get the people, I think he was a newer Christian, if I'm not mistaken, a newer Christian. He hadn't been a long-standing person that was devout to God, but he wanted to get people together religiously together. And so he was the one that formed this council, this Nicene council. And that's where they came together for a few weeks. It's kind of messy. Lots of different things came out of that. But one of the big reasons, or one of the big people that they were pushing against, again, I might be throwing a lot of stuff you don't really care about history a ton, I'm sorry, but Arius, the Arian heresy, this guy named Arius. And what he was proposing was something contrary to what the general church, if you will, quote unquote, was trying to propose. What the Arian heresy was supposed to be is that Jesus is like a sub-divine. Jesus is not the full divine. He wasn't all the way up to God. That was his philosophy. Again, there's several different ways I could go with this. I read a book recently about a ton of this stuff. If you want to look into some of this a little bit more deeply, just let me know. But anyways, this council in Nicaea comes together kind of to attack Arius. And they were really actually vicious against him, and maybe a little bit too much. But what he was actually proposing, though, was definitely that Jesus is less than God, if you will. He was not trying to put Jesus on the same level as the Father. And you can see that's pretty dangerous, right? You might think that this is not really a big deal, and this really has no significance, but There are lots of people that believe this still. Lots of people. I was recently, I haven't talked to somebody recently with this exact view. Actually, I have. I take that back, but that's another story. Recently, one of the young guys in our congregation, he was talking with a guy from a Baptist church or a different congregation, and they started having this discussion on immersion, and he was like, whoa, this is crazy. He's like, I've never heard all of the, you know, X, Y, and Z. And I was thinking, I was like, we brought that up a lot of times up front. But the thing is, until you're actually, you might hear a bunch of stuff up front, but until you're actually getting asked these questions at the moment, it never really sets in why you were supposed to know that information, right? They said that I need to know this, this, and this, you know. Those are so important, they'll help you. And then you get to that conversation. I've been there before. You get to a conversation with somebody, they ask you something that's really difficult you never thought about, and it's overwhelming, right? Well, just so you know, there are people who will try to place Jesus the Son under the Father. They will. And it's really convincing when people go to a bunch of scriptures. Look, Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's not the Father. The Father is over Son, right? That's kind of like how the arguments will start to come out. And then you can start to look at different verses. That's where this kind of goes. So the question that I have then to start us off with is, was Jesus created? Was Jesus created? Yeah, I have one person commenting. I can at least get a head nod, yes or no. Was Jesus created? You can nod no. No, he was not created. Okay, but there are people who will try to tell you that. So let's actually go to John chapter 1, which is already referenced to by Rain. John chapter 1, verses 1. Well, let's read 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this Word person, through them, all things have come into being, right? And, matter of fact, they are God. The Jehovah Witnesses do put in the letter A, the indefinite article A, in between there. They say, if you read the New World Translation, it'll actually read this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what they'll say. But what'd they do? They just added a word. Changes it completely. The Word was God. The Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is this about? This is about Jesus Christ. Now, this is Jesus, who is God. He's in the beginning with God. Verse 3, though, this is kind of where I'm pointing towards right now. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things are through Him. Let's actually go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I might have wrote down the wrong verse. I think I did. Sorry, guys. I think I wrote down the wrong verse. It's not worth me going to try to find it right now. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to go through We'll go through 18. Colossians chapter 1, 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is God, right? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. This is talking about the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So here is another verse that kind of ties in with John chapter 1. Now, where this could get a little scary, though, is that it will say Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Right? What's really to be communicated, though, there? It's not that he's the first thing created. He actually, what's being communicated is that he is preeminent. That he is the life giver rather than that who gets life. He is the firstborn. He is the one that comes before all else. Because if we fall in verse 16, for by Jesus all things were created. This kind of reminds us of John chapter 1. That's why I started there. All things were created by Jesus, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And if we go back to verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the Father, which we're going to actually look at some more scriptures on that. Any other comments at this point?
The Greek verb there for beginning can also be translated source. Just like the source of a lake, you know, you can trace it back to where it comes from.
Yeah, excellent point. Forgot about that. Appreciate it. Also, real quick, Revelation. Jesus is the beginning and the end. Well, does that mean Jesus has an end? No. No, what's being communicated? The Alpha, the Omega, first, the last, the beginning, and the end. He's first and foremost in all things.
I was just going to say Proverbs 8 says that he was established from the beginning and worked daily as his delight from the foundations of the earth. So it's our time period that we're trying to restrict him, and we're a product of time. He's not a product of time, and that can be hard for us to understand.
Excellent point. That's a really good point. Again, a lot of this stuff, it doesn't really make sense from our perspective, but you think about God being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You know, God is, he is not bound by time. Really, really good point. Which just, again, communicates or really drives home the point that a lot of the things that we see in the Bible, guys, are actually for really our benefit. We need a lot of the time frame and how this works, the Father, Son. We need all of that to get the best. This goes back to the initial point, to start to see the spiritual. You can't just wake up one day and just get it. We're trying to be trained and we are growing and learning to see the spiritual things through the way that God communicates it. Obviously, it's the perfect way in the way that he communicates it himself. Let's actually go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In Micah chapter 5, this is going to be a prophecy of Jesus. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one, it's a capital one, will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Where does Jesus come from? The days of eternity. Well, it makes sense if we think about Jesus being there in the beginning. He always was, he always is. So let's actually come back to this diagram a little bit. Let me just erase this stuff real quick. Or here, let's just do this. All right, for those of you who are maybe online, sorry, just look up Trinitarianism, the little triangular thing, and you'll see. I wrote is in place of is not between the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is the Son is the Holy Spirit, and we're going to take a look at some verses on that. So the first one I want to kind of address, Jesus the Son is the Father. What are some... I'll throw this at you guys. What are some verses we could turn to show somebody that? Because again, somebody might throw this diagram and say, hey, I found this on Google. It has to be true, right? Google told me that the Son is not the Father. What's a verse we could, or what are a couple of verses we could turn to? Kindle?
Isaiah 9:6.
Yeah, exactly. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. And again, we're not trying to say that we have this all figured out, but what we do know is what Scripture tells us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given. Just pay attention to the wording on that too. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to his increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, righteousness from then on and forevermore. Zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay, verse 6. What is Jesus being referred to as? Eternal Father. Now, it's not Father at a certain point or, you know, this time he is Father, this time he's not. He is the Eternal Father. And who does that make us think of? Who has been eternally the Father? God the Father. Again, while we're in Isaiah, let's just take a look at this. Probably most of you are pretty familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, in the train of his robe, filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. And one called to one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Who does Isaiah see here? The Lord of hosts? Yahweh? That sounds like the Eternal Father sitting on his throne, right? Well, let's go to John chapter 12. Because John gives us some insight on this. In John chapter 12... let's just start in verse 37. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Who are we talking about? Jesus, right? This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said, one of those was taken out of Isaiah chapter 6. These things Isaiah said because he saw, who was the his we were talking about? Jesus. These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of Jesus. So who was Isaiah seeing in Isaiah chapter 6? Whose glory was it? Was it the Father's or was it the Son's? Yes. The answer would be yes. It has to be yes. Let's actually go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus is talking with his disciples. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have what? And have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." Show us the Father. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Who can say, show us the Father?" Jesus is the Father, manifested in the flesh. That's pretty cool. Now, again, this is going to just take the, this is going to twist the brain, but we have to remember God is spirit. We can always look at, you know, Jesus' immersion. Jesus is the Son, is literally getting dunked in water. The Spirit is descending as a dove, and the Father in heaven is speaking, right? That seems like they're separate. You can look at Stephen, and then what does he see when he looks up to heaven? He sees the Son sitting at the right hand of God, right? Again, it's not an easy thing to think about. Genesis, right? Let us make man in our image. The us is the plural, right? But then the image is singular, right? And then Matthew chapter 28, "Go into all the earth, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." He said name. That's a singular name. So do we immerse somebody in Jesus' name, or do we immerse them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yes. You see how these are starting. Again, our minds can't wrap around. What is the purpose behind all of this? Obviously, God is showing something of his nature to our little finite minds in a way that we can start to get a grip on something. But what we have to do first and foremost is let the scripture speak for itself. And that is why I pointed to the diagram and said, there's a red flag there. Because it says Jesus the Son is not the Father. And that's contrary to scripture. Another one that's probably a little bit easier to, I don't know, this one's a little interesting. Jesus the Son is not the Holy Spirit. That's kind of interesting. I mean, what do you guys think about that one? What is a verse that we could turn to on this? Yeah. Yeah. Let's go to John 14. Well, you might already be there. Can you please turn a couple pages to John 14? John 14, verse 16. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." Now, the helper there is parakletos, right? The helper means one come alongside. That who is this helper? "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he," what? "He abides with you and will be in you." Who is with him right there? Jesus. So he's saying, "Hey guys, I'm going to go to the Father, And I'm going to get you the Spirit, the Helper, the Parakletos. Oh, yeah, by the way, he's already with you right now. I thought you just said that you were the Father, but now you're the Spirit. But now you're going to go to the Father. This is just getting really confused. See, you see how people can kind of get messed up on this a little bit, confused? But we just have to let the Scripture speak for itself. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. So notice that word for Parakletos means helper, means the one come along, or to advocate for. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's grab verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Who is our helper? Well, with the Father, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who was the helper that Jesus is going to send? Who's our advocate? Jesus. Oh, the Holy Spirit? Jesus, the Father, the Son? See how these are starting to tie together. I did hear somebody say this one, but is there somebody, can you point to me another verse that really just drives this whole point home? Yes, Rain.
John 10,
John 10:30, yeah, we can turn there too. That wasn't exactly the one I was looking for, but that's a good one too. John 10:30. Jesus is talking about his oneness. I and the Father are one. Yep. So that's going to be pertaining to Jesus being the Father, one with the Father. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to turn next. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 8 and read through verse 9. Actually, we're going to do this through verse, well, we're going to keep going through 11. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, if we're in the flesh, can't please God, where do you want to be? In the Spirit. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is where they all really tie together, all three of them. What are the different names we get for the Spirit here? Spirit of God is the first one, right? Verse 9, the Spirit of God. Well, that one's more of a generalized, it's more general. But I think a lot of people would probably say that would be a good picture of the Holy Spirit, right? Don't you think? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Later in verse 9, however, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, now we notice that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. He does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, another name now is going to be Christ in you. Remember, Jesus, you could look at John chapter 16 as well, but Jesus is going to come and he's going to live within the Christian. So is it the Spirit of God that dwells within the Christian, or is it the Spirit of Christ? Yes. It's the same one. And then we're going to pick it up in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, who's that going to be? The Father, right? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, I always couple this with Romans chapter 8. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What part of God, I guess if we're going to follow the threefold, what part of God raised Jesus from the dead? The Father. Well, yeah. Yeah. Kevin is going to bring a whole other week into this. Yeah, Jesus says he had authority to lay down his life and to raise it too. But they're all the same, right? So it's all the same. What I'm trying to show from Romans 8, he says the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Well, we know it's the spirit of Christ. It's the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, spirit of the Father. So the question that I always end with is, do you have the spirit of the Father in you? Do you have the spirit of the Son in you? Do you have the spirit of the Holy Spirit in you? Is there any difference? No. Again, this is where it just gets so complicated, maybe for our minds to kind of look at this. But what we want to always do, and this is why I think this is just important to bring up, always go back to the Scripture. Just let the Scripture speak for itself. That just solves a ton of problems. So the final point then I want to make is, if the Scripture doesn't use the term Trinity, what is the term that the Scripture uses? Let's go to Romans 1. We're going to look at a couple verses. Romans 1. We're almost closed out here. In Romans chapter 1, let's start in verse 18, and let's go through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here we're going to get a picture of this. He is, what is evident through his creation? His invisible attributes, his divine nature. Again, this is like thinking to John chapter 4, God is spirit. God is divine. God is a nature that we can't quantify. We can't really put him in a box and say, well, this is one aspect, and this is this, and this is that. We just can't do that. He's the divine nature. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, you guys know the story on Mars Hill. Paul, he is trying to talk to these people who have all these different belief systems. You know, they're all over the place, philosophers. And he says, hey, here's my good opportunity to preach to them, basically. And he uses some of their own religious artifacts, their own altar to an unknown God, and he uses that as a leap pad to start to preach to them. And then he starts getting into this, and really what he's trying to say is, hey, everybody came from Adam. So one man, all came from one man. Would that be Adam? And God put everybody where they should be at their appropriate times, the right places, so that they would seek him. Right? And then we get to this part right here, verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the thought and art, or art and thought of man. So what would be a more appropriate term to call God instead of Trinity? Many people have proposed this, but I would propose this, the divine nature. or you might hear Godhead, but I really like the divine nature. Paul calls him that. It's even capitalized because that's a name for him as well. So any closing questions or comments? I'm going to wrap it up real quick here. I should have asked this 3 minutes ago, but real let's make them real brief, and then we're going to close up.
I think it's in 1 or 2 Peter where we're actually supposed to partake of that divine nature.
I had a spirited discussion the other day with a person about actual miles. And so on the title work, there's miles. And so how do you know they're actual miles? Well, I go back to the title and I look at it, and I can see, well, the odometer has accumulated 100 more miles than what was recorded previous. So I have a paper trail. So I know exactly what happened during time. Well, if I can, hide that somehow, then I might can have an advantage over you. Instead, we have the Bible, which is a touchstone, and even Simon the magician in Acts 8 wanted what was given so he could show other people to prove. Today, all we have is the scripture to prove, and I really do believe the reason they try to cloudy the waters up sort of where is to get an advantage over you in the market somehow, some way. And then usually that's in the form of somebody above you making more money than you're making or not having to work to make their money because they can guilt trip you into whatever. Because I think people have somewhat of a conscience and they want to do something and they'll go down a wrong path. Just briefly, many, many years ago, when we were over on Avenue D, there was a woman that I was associated with that was dabbling in magic. And
is it going to be really brief? Really brief?
Very okay. Brief. We can see things in the physical world. Well, we're talking about spiritual things, things like time and miracles and overcoming. People see that just like Simon the magician did. So that is your touchstone as well. If someone's trying to get you to believe in something that's going to give you extra than what you see in the physical world, you need to run.
Yeah, people are, yeah, no, that's good. I totally agree. We're going to have to cut it off there. Sorry, guys. I know there are other hands up. I saw a couple more, but I think that'll be good. So you guys are good to go. Thanks.